Thanksgiving. I was going to say good morning, but I say that every week, so happy Thanksgiving. This morning, we are going to be finishing Genesis chapter 11. Finishing of Genesis chapter 11 is the completion of a section of the beginning. Beginning of chapter 12 marks something new. So I want to review what's been going on in chapter 11, and I want to spend some time thinking about the goodness of our God in the process of doing that. And yes, we have another genealogy. I struggle with the name. I thought about asking for volunteers to read again. There's a young woman in the back that's got my attention at the moment. I'd like her to come up. I won't do that to her. But at the same time, while these genealogies may seem tedious, I want you to recognize that there's some things in these genealogies that are important. Most of the things that we read in these genealogies are tiny. They're small. And if you don't look and you don't really pay attention to what you're reading, you'll miss them. So I'm going to draw some of those out this morning as we close this section of Genesis chapter 11. Elvis has been after me for about 3 weeks now, maybe four, to title this series. I haven't given him a title, but my title is The Grace of God to the Beginning. And that's what Genesis 11, that's what Genesis 1 through 11 are talking about. God's grace through creation, God's grace through the fall, God's grace through the flood, and God's grace through Babel. Those are some of the things we're going to review this morning. So please bow with me and join with me for a word of prayer. Then we'll open scripture. We'll read together Genesis chapter 11, verses 10 to 32. Father in heaven, first of all, we ask for your presence here this morning. Would you come alongside everyone in this room, and would you help us to sense and to know that you are here? Would you stir our hearts? Would you excite us for what we hear this morning for the word? Would you call us to yourself so that we would love you more? But in that presence, Lord, would you reveal yourself to us in a way that isn't new, but is more clear to each of us in this room? That we would fully or more or better understand your attributes, that we would better understand our need of you, and that we would be drawn to Christ, even in the Old Testament. Father, bring glory to your name through the worship of your name through this congregation this morning. Guide and direct our words, our thoughts, and our steps, that we might also take these truths and live them out practically as we leave this room and enter into the world. We ask these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. If you have your Bible, please turn with me to Genesis chapter 11. If you don't have a Bible and you would like to use one of the pew Bibles, you're welcome to grab one of those. If you have a Bible personally, take one. Please take that Bible with you and take it home so that you have one. It should be on page 7 or 8. Your Bible's a little bit different than mine, page numbers. But we're going to open, and then once you get there, if you're able, please stand and join us for the reading of the Word. Genesis chapter 11. Verses 10 to Genesis 11, verse 10. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpaxad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpaxad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arpaxad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arpaxad lived after he fathered Shelah 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. And Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. And Reu had lived after he fathered Serug 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 109 years and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife, Milcah. Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. This is the word of the Lord. And all God's people said, praise be to God. You may be seated, and thank you. The title of the sermon this morning is the next chapter of redemption, which will be the patriarchs, which is what we're going to be talking about. You know, going further into Genesis down the road, we'd be talking about Abram, whose name gets changed to Abraham. The main point of this sermon this morning is this. Human sin, despite its damaging severity, cannot undermine the determined progress of God's salvation for his people. Human sin, your sin, my sin, despite its damaging severity, and we understand the damage that sin causes, despite the damage that sin brings into our lives, it does not negate or undermine God's progress and his determination for the salvation of his people. I'm being given directions from the table. That's okay. We'll work on it. It's imperfect, but it's good. So let me ask you a question. Elvis challenged me in this area last week. First of all, we have children in the room. I love the idea that we have children in the room. Even some adult children in the room. So, here's what I want you to think. Children, young people, my granddaughter sits up here. We've got some other young people in the room. I want you to think 10, 12 years old and under. And everybody else in the room, I want you to think about when you were 10 or 12 years old. I want you to go back to your childhood, and I want you to reflect a little bit on what your life was like. I was a bad kid. That doesn't surprise anybody, I'm sure. I was not very obedient, and I remember thinking, what happens if I am so disobedient to my parents? What will they do? As a young child, as a disobedient young child, are you afraid that mom and dad will take you and drop you off at Children and Youth? That they will leave you behind somewhere? Not really. I don't think that's ever really been a thought. But that's the way God works. Now let me tell you a story. 1998, 1999, maybe the early beginning, January of 1998 or so, I know a woman who had a daughter. She loved that daughter. She loved her husband, their family. They had two daughters, actually. The husband came home from work off a third shift. He had gone to bed. It was time to go to sleep, time to get some rest. And the mother, the wife, was busy with crafts and things that she was doing around the house. And she had gone outside to do something in the winter, January, February-ish. She had gone outside to do a little task. And she figured she didn't need a coat. She was only going to be outside for seconds. Very, very few moments whatsoever. So she goes outside. She leaves the two-year-old, two-and-a-half-year-old daughter in the house with the husband sleeping, thinking everything was safe. And that two-and-a-half-year-old daughter comes up in frustration and in anger and goes behind the wife, the mother, closes the door and locks it. Locking mom outside with no coat, in a pair of flip-flops, maybe Crocs, and no key. What do you think? How do you think that mother felt? It's wintertime. We're talking about 20s. It's first thing in the morning. It's 8, 9 o'clock in the morning. The mother comes up, and she's knocking on the door, and the daughter is standing there, and she's looking. The mother is like, open that door, trying to be sweet and kind and gentle. Open the door. No. Child shakes her head, no. We don't relate, do we? No. Open the door. Forcefully, open the door. Right now, open the door. Little girl, young as she was, shakes her head, no, and runs and hides. Out of sight, out of mind, can't see anything, can't get in trouble if I can't be seen, right? Finally, the wife realizes the only way she's going to be able to get back in the house is to go wake her husband up. So she knocks on the door. She comes to the window. Fortunately, they lived in a single-floor home. If you haven't figured this out yet, I'm telling you a story about my family. I'm trying to leave names out of this, but at the same time, this is a story that we laugh about often. But at the same time, my wife had to come over, and she had to knock on the window and wake me up after third shift. Now, I opened the door. I thought it was funny. I really wasn't asleep that long. That probably didn't help the reaction. But my wife didn't throw a fit. She didn't bend the child over her knee and spank her until her bottom was red. She took her. She needed a break. She took her and she put her in the crib and said, I can't deal with you at this moment. But she did not disown that child. The point of the story is, everyone sins. You have sinned against God, but you have sinned against your parents. And your parents didn't disown you because of your sin. Your parents may have disciplined you, yet they loved you and they cared for you. They didn't kick you out. They didn't send you off to some boarding school. So what ended up happening was, and that's the way God works. What ends up happening is in these stories, we forget that God's plan of salvation is not destroyed or damaged by our sin. We still love that daughter, despite the fact that she rebelled at that moment and she did something that was disobedient. I won't go any further than that. We still loved that child. We raised up that child. So children, young people in this room, if you're under the age of, I'll say 17, doesn't matter, your parents are going to love you despite your sin. For the rest of us, God is going to love us, has shown that over and over again in Scripture, despite the fact that we sin and continue to do so. With that in your mind, with that story in your head, I want to move to the message this morning. And point number one is God's grace, the beginning. It's amazing Genesis has been so eye-opening to me. I hope it has been for you as well. It has been so eye-opening to me about the grace of God. But at the end of Genesis chapter 11, there is a marked change that is going to take place. God is going to start working differently. It's almost like he's been giving a broad view of the beginning in grace. All of humanity has been in view at this point. And all of humanity is always in God's view. But as we look at what's going to take place, God is going to, in Genesis 12, begin to focus in. It's almost like taking a microscope and focusing in on one man and his family. And from that family, what we're going to end up with is one nation through whom God is going to bring salvation. That family is the family of Abram. That family goes all the way back, however, to the line of Seth, the third son of Adam and Eve. Let's review for a moment. What has taken place? And I'm looking at the bad stuff as well as some of the good. But let's think about what's taken place in the beginning of Genesis. We know from the beginning that God created and that everything God created was good. We know that he created the trees, the plants, the mountains, the fish, the birds, the animals, and us. And as God created humans, not only did he say everything was good, he said, and the humans were created in his image, but he said everything is very good. So God recognized that what he did, his creation plan, was wonderful. You are not a mistake. You are not an accident. You are part of God's plan, and you are very good in God's eyes. Therefore, everyone in this room and everyone in the world around us has value, despite your sin. We were created in the image of God, and God gave humans authority over all of creation. We had fellowship with God. Being created in that image, we had fellowship and communion. Adam and Eve walked with God. They talked with God. You and I also have that same opportunity. We have that through prayer. We have that through the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God living in us. We have communion and fellowship with the Lord because of the way he's created us. Man, we were not forced into that relationship, however. God created us and gave us free will. What does that mean? It means that, and that free will is displayed in the tree of knowledge of good and evil. God gave us a choice. He gave Adam and Eve an opportunity to make a decision who they were going to follow. That decision is based on what they chose. Had they chosen God, the communion and the fellowship would have continued, and it would have been blessed, and it would have been beautiful. They would have never understood shame. They would have never understood sin until at one point maybe that happened in the future. But the free will comes that God gave them a choice. It wasn't a restrictive command. God said, you are not to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He made it very pleasing and very lovingly and very, very nice looking. It looked like a good piece of fruit. And he says, all I want, you've got everything else, and all I want you to do is avoid this tree. I tend it, take care of it, trim it, do what you need to do, but don't eat it. And in that choice, Adam and Eve were deceived by the serpent, and they took and they made a choice and a decision to not follow God, but to follow themselves. That's the free will of man. Your free will is who you choose to follow. Will you follow God? Take him at his word in everything? Or will you choose to follow yourself in your own heart, in your own desires? They took the fruit. We know the story. Therefore, they broke that communion with God and that fellowship. And generationally, they pass that on as a heritage to everyone who's been passed down, whoever who has come behind them. Every single one of us inherited that nature from Adam and Eve. God's desire is not death. God's desire is not separation. God's desire is communion and fellowship with humanity. And that's been broken. And I want you to understand, again, the example of my wife and our daughter. Think with me for a moment. If we were so crass and so cruel that the first time our children made a mistake that we gave them away, let's be nice, we gave them away, none of us would have any children. The thing here that God did, we would expect, I would expect if I were God, I don't know about you, but if I were God and somebody sinned against me like Adam and Eve did, what do you think God should do? Well, most people in the world would tell you that God should have started over. Look, God, you've only got two people. Let's wipe them out and let's begin again. Your creation is still good. It's just the people that messed it up. But that's not what God did. God's like, no, these people are created in my image. They have value. They are worth something. So God disciplined them. Oh, no, don't take that the wrong way. Life is not easy. Ladies, if you've had a child, you understand part of the consequences of life not being easy because you bore a child in pain. Men, we go to work. Some of us like our jobs, some of us don't, but we go to work on a regular basis and we toil and we labor in sweat and in agony to provide for our family. Those are the consequences and the disciplinary aspects of what's taken place. But God didn't destroy them. In fact, in Genesis 3:15, he says, I'm going to make a way. I'm going to do something for you, for us, that doesn't make any sense to anyone else. I am going to create through the seed of the woman a plan of salvation in which the seed of the woman, women don't have seed, by the way, ladies, guys. Men have seed, women are the ones who carry that fertilized seed. But the seed of the woman, this is talking about the virgin birth, the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent and restore that broken communion and fellowship that happened because of Adam and Eve's sin. So there you see God's grace on display for all people. Adam and Eve first, even though they didn't want God, in fact, they wanted to replace God, God loved them and cared for them and was not willing to let them go. Please understand, as Chris has asked for Thanksgiving this morning and the things that Christ has done for us, that God has done to save us, please understand that there is no one beyond God's reach. I don't care how bad you've sinned. I don't care if you've murdered someone. There is no one beyond that reach. And while sin and the sin in us and the sin around us should break our hearts, we should be grieved over sin. When we see people in sin, when we see things going wrong, that should break our hearts. It should bring tears to our eyes. It should bring reaction out of us. That sin that we see that breaks our hearts, both in us and in others around us, will never defeat the love of God. You cannot, you will not out-sin God's grace. Please remember that. I am still a sinner. You are still a sinner. Yes, God will discipline you in your sin. Yes, God will call you to turn away from your sin and to turn to righteousness. Yes, God will move you, but your sin cannot overcome the grace of God or his love. The second part of review is the flood, Genesis chapter 6. But when we think about Genesis 5, what led up to the flood, what do we have? So here we have these lineages. In Genesis 5, we have the lineage of Seth, who is the son of Adam and Eve. Now think with me for Adam and Eve for a moment. Adam's oldest child was who? It was Cain. Their middle son was Abel. And they hadn't had Seth yet. The promise in Genesis 3:15 is that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Well, guess what? Cain perpetrated a great evil by killing his brother. So Cain is showing his unrighteousness. Well, God certainly isn't going to use Cain to crush the head of the serpent. And the good one, the Abel, the one who offered an acceptable sacrifice to God, he was dead. Can you imagine Adam and Eve's hopelessness? A seed of the woman, a seed of Eve, is going to crush the head of the serpent. At this moment, they have no hope. So what does God do? He gives Adam and Eve Seth as another son of promise, another son by which God would keep that promise of Genesis 3:15. It is in this line, and that's why these lineages is complicated and maybe as boring as they can be as far as reading goes. That's why these lineages are so important. But in this Sethite line, God raises up men of faith. He raises up people who will believe in God, take God at his word, and people who will walk with God. We're testified in Genesis 6 of Genesis 5 of Enoch. Enoch, a man who walked with God, a man who was close to God, certainly not a perfect person. He inherited the sin of Adam and Eve. And yet he walked so closely with God that at some point God took him without him dying. Then we see Noah. Noah, we read also in 5:29 that he was going to be a son of promise. And the promise and the prophecy that was given over him was that through this one, through Noah, God was going to bring relief from our work and painful toil of our hands. Genesis 6, we see Seth's lineage mixing with Cain's lineage, and then the corruption of man increases. In 6:5, we see this verse that brings us back to the point that God is going to judge people. You start to wonder here, if you didn't read any further ahead and you didn't know anything about the future, if Genesis was the first thing that you read, we see in Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of his thoughts, of the thoughts of his heart, was only evil continually. If that's the way it was, it feels like, as we read this text, that God is going to not, look, it feels like he's going to wipe everything out. Now, we know the flood came, and the only family that was saved was the family that was in the ark. That would be Noah's family. We know that the animals were saved, but nobody else. But it felt like, when you read that passage, that God's just getting ready to start over. I'm done. Could you imagine a God who is done? I don't know that that's a God that I want to worship. But that's not the God we worship. But then in Genesis 6:8, we're told how one man found favor. God, no idea why, because Noah was still a sinner, but somehow God saw something in Noah that he wanted to use Noah. And he was going to spare Noah's life, his wife, his sons, their wives, and all of the animals. And in 6:8, God is going to extend grace, yes, to Noah, yes, to all of mankind, but that grace is the fulfillment, the continued promise of Genesis 3:15. Had God wiped everyone off of the face of the earth, the promise of Genesis 3:15 would be gone. If the promise of Genesis 3:15 would be gone, that means God broke a promise. If God breaks a promise, that means he's not God. God's word cannot be broken. God's plan for redemption, for the redemption of man, is not stopped despite the corruption of man, despite Genesis 6:5. The thoughts of our hearts are evil only continually. That does not stop God's redemption plan. God continues to show grace through the book of Genesis. Noah was not sinless. Yet in the Faith Hall of Fame, which Becca read chapter 11, verse 6, we read in verse 7 that Noah is marked as a member of the Faith Hall of Fame because what? Because he heard God's warning. God told Noah something. He told Noah that I'm going to destroy the earth with a flood. I'm going to make it rain, build an ark. And Noah, never having seen rain, not fully understanding what a flood was, worked for all of that time, we know it was over 100 years, to build an ark. And then, to get on the ark, and to trust that God was going to protect him. Noah believed. That's what faith is. Noah believed something that he couldn't see. He trusted God, took God at his word, and believed what he couldn't see. Now, I don't know about you. I've never seen Jesus. But what is God asking us to do? In our redemption, God is asking us, he's told us, like Noah, who Jesus is. Jesus is my son. Jesus has paid the price on the cross for your sin. So what is God asking us to do in faith? He's asking us to trust in Christ. He's asking us to believe that Jesus is going to come back again at some point in time to bring his own home. Those who died first and are in the grave, they're going to be raised up first, and then those who are alive and in Christ are going to be caught up in the air with him. We have no idea what that looks like. Neither did Noah know what an ark looked like. But God is asking us to trust in Jesus, his redemption plan. That's what faith looks like. I can't see the future, but I know that it exists. Final point of review before we move on to point two. Last week we talked about Babel. We talked about the first nine verses. And as we've seen over and over again, what happens in this free will and the people's choice? We see people's hearts continue to take God's place and to remove God from his throne. Babel, Nimrod, and the people who went to the east left God's presence, and they decided that they wanted to build a city, and they wanted to build a tower that would raise up into the heavens so that they could take God's place. Now, we know that can't happen, but they wanted to be an authority for themselves. They did not want to be accountable to this God, and they rebelled in multiple ways, but they rebelled. And as the people dispersed from each other because of the language confusion, because of what God did, as they left, they disobeyed God. They settled in this city called Babel, which means confusion. Their hearts were far from God. Their hearts were not fixed on the Lord at all. They were fixed on themselves and their own desires. The tower is a picture of their futile attempt to achieve a godlike status. And in their attempt to be equal with God or to remove him altogether, and they also decided that they wanted to make their name great. They wanted to make a name for themselves. Sounds like I want to be a superstar. I want to be a movie star. I want to be a professional athlete. Nothing wrong with those professions. Please don't take that the wrong way. They wanted to make a name for themselves instead of doing what they were told to do, which is to display the image of God in all the earth, making God's name great. That's the purpose for which you and I were created. God confused their language and dispersed them from Babel, not as a punishment, but as a grace. As a grace to these people. He did not destroy Adam and Eve. He did not destroy all of humanity in the flood. He left a remnant. He did not destroy the people of Babel. He sent them out. The language confusion, the discipline that they got was intended to make them do what God needed them to do for the furtherance of the plan of salvation. But it is in this incident at Babel that we see the beginning of the next chapter of God's plan of redemption. And this is where the focus changes a little bit from all of humanity down to one family and specifically one man that we would call a patriarch, one man whose name started as Abram and ended up being Abraham, as he had one child to his wife Sarah. He had one child through whom God was going to bless, and he became the father of nations. He became the father of salvation. He didn't bring salvation, but it was through him and through his line that that happened. Point number two. These are a lot shorter than the first one. So genealogy points to redemption. We've got Genesis 10, 21 to 31, and Genesis 11, 10 to 26. These are two Sethite plans of genealogy. We can trace the history of man now from Adam all the way down to Abram. There are 20 generations. We have from Adam to Shem, we have 10 generations. From Shem to Abram, we have 10 generations. So far, the events that the writer of Genesis has given us have been of the broad worldwide perspective. And then in Genesis 12, we're going to zoom in. Zoom in for the purpose of what we will celebrate next month is Emmanuel. Emmanuel, not just Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is God. But the language used here is Emmanuel, which means God with us. It is from Adam to Abram, from Abram to David, from David all the way to Jesus, that God is working to bring God with us for the renewed fellowship and communion with God. To figure all of these things out with these genealogies, we have to look at the simple things. So I focused on differences and similarities. First, one of the first differences that we see in chapters 10 and 11 in the genealogy of Shem is that in chapter 11, only one name per family is mentioned. Only one son in chapter 11 is mentioned per father until verse 26. That's when we get the children of Terah, which are Abram, Nahor, and Haran. This is different from chapter 10. And the difference becomes a little more clear when we recognize a name that is missing. What name is missing? When you look at the sons of Eber, he was named for two. He was named Peleg and he was named Joktan. Joktan is the one who went with Nimrod and went to Babel, followed the negative, the sinful line. But now we follow Peleg's line, who is named as a son of Eber, alone here. Chapter 10 followed the life of Joktan to the land of Shinar in the east, away from God. And then chapter 11 follows Eber's other son, Peleg. One of the other differences in the genealogy of Genesis 5, going back even further in Genesis 11, is the absence of the phrase, at the end of each man's life, what happened? In Genesis 5, it says, and he died. That's a pretty negative statement at the end of every human's life. In Genesis 11, the thought is that it was removed from there. It wasn't there. Moses, when he wrote this, didn't put it in so that we would have hope. Hope that there was something beyond. Now, every one of these people is given a lifespan in years, but it doesn't say, and he died. The hope is that the reader would understand that God's desire is not to condemn and destroy. God's desire is for life. God's desire is for fellowship. God does not want to condemn you and send you to hell. So everyone in this world who's telling you that we have a mean God and all that he wants us to do is follow a bunch of rules, as Pastor Corey would say, hogwash. That's not true. We have a God who has gone to lengths beyond what we can begin to imagine to save us and to give us hope. God does not want you to die. God does not want you to continue in your sin and to walk the ways that you walk. He wants you to turn and to follow him. God didn't destroy any animal or human life in the Babel incident. No one was killed. No one died. God didn't destroy Adam and Eve. Maybe he should have. Maybe he could have. But he didn't, because he wants us to be his. Again, and we don't read of this death again until Genesis 11:32, the last verse of 11, where we see that Terah died. But this death, in this case, marks the beginning of something new. It doesn't mark the end of Terah. It marks the beginning of a new era, a new age. Something else that's different. Adam lived 900 plus years. If you look at these passages, these names, we have Arpachshad living 500 years after he fathered Shem, and he was 100 years old when he fathered Shem, which was 2 years after the flood. So we have Arpachshad, who lived more than 500 years. We have all of these men who were born, but you look at those numbers and you look at those ages, we see that they're getting smaller. All the way down to verse 24. And when Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. This is a fulfillment of the promise of Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. Because of the sinfulness of man, God is going to reduce the lifespan down to 120 years. He didn't do it on the dime. He didn't stop dead in his tracks and say, no more is anyone going to live 800, 900 years. He slowly did it, and here we see that coming to fruition. Now, there are people who live longer than that, and it will not come completely around until later, but we see that lifespan of man coming to a shorter time. Let's look at some similarities. Something that should catch our eye and make us really pay attention is the repeat of Shem's lineage. We have it twice. We have it in Genesis chapter 10. We also have it in Genesis chapter 11. This is positive. God is reinforcing what he's doing. The positive nature of both of these accounts and the repetition points us to God working through the lineage of Shem. So when we see this written down twice, it should catch our eye. We should be like, wow, God is doing something here. Why would he repeat Steve's lineage two times? Steve does not deserve to be repeated once, let alone twice. But here, Shem is standing out, and that's where we catch these differences and these similarities as we go through these genealogies. God is working positively for redemption. Another similarity is that every time we see three names written down, so we have in Genesis 9:18 and 10:1, Noah's descendants. Who were they? Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We have three sons of Noah. God is going to work in and through them. He's not going to work in and through all of them in the same way. He's going to choose Shem because of Shem's honor, because of Shem's leadership, because of how Shem protected his father and didn't rebel in trying to do damage to his father like his brother did. And we also notice that the first son named is not necessarily the firstborn. Abraham isn't the oldest son, but he's named first. So we have three sons named, and the first one is typically the one that God is going to work through. Those are some of the things about the lineage that we need to keep in mind when we encounter a lineage in Scripture. Why is it here? Most of us, this is important for us when we go to Matthew and Luke, as we look at the Christmas lineages, as we look at the line of Jesus, because the line of Jesus traces all the way back to Adam and Eve. So when you read those lineages, they're there as markers for us to be able to find our place. Point number three, redemption through faith. As we look at the end of this chapter, the last six verses, we see in Genesis 11:27 to 30 some things that should also stand out to us. One of those things that we should see very quickly is that everyone is related to everyone else. Now, this is the negative side of things, but read this. Now, these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. and Haran fathered Lot. We know that story a little bit, okay? Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. There's nothing said here, but in Genesis chapter 20, verse 2, it says that Sarah is the sister of Abraham. Okay. So now we have some other things taking place. Continuing on. And the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She's the daughter of Haran, Terah's brother. There's some things happening here that are showing us that Abram and his family are sinners, like us, maybe worse, but these are not good things that are happening in this family. Nahor married his niece, Milcah. And again, Abram married his sister, or his half-sister, Sarai. She is the daughter of Terah, so they have the same father, but they have different mothers. In addition to the intermarriage of the family, this family isn't worshiping God. Remember, it says, where did they come from? They came from the Ur of the Chaldeans, which is Babel, Mesopotamia in the east. And what we have taking place here is they're moving. Now we have to figure out why they're moving, okay? But we also have to figure out what they're doing. They worshiped, and Abram was an idol worshiper. Joshua 24:2 states that Terah, the father of Abram, worshiped idols. They worshiped the moon gods. They started in Ur of the Chaldeans, and they moved to the city of Haran, which is a center of moon worship. And if you look at the names of the girls in this, they are named after the deities. They are named after elements of the worship. So their names even remind us that they are worshiping false gods. Those are things that we have to look closely at to really see. That's why the genealogies are important. But we see something happen here in verse 31. Terah took Abram his son and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Now to read that, without any of the Old Testament and without any of the New Testament, it looks like Terah is the one who's moving this family. But we see, as we look at the New Testament, we look at the Old Testament in Genesis 15:7, in the New Testament in Stephen's discourse, in Acts chapter 7, verses 2 to 4, we see that it was Abram's faith that caused this family to move. Abram is the one who convinced his family, his father, his wife, his in-laws, to move from Ur of the Chaldeans to Haran. Now, they were going to Canaan, and Terah stopped in Haran. So Abram's father put a pause on this, because he wanted to stop in a place where they were going to worship the moon god. That's why he wanted to stop. Abram honored his father and stayed in Haran until his father died, and then he continued on in obedience to God by leaving and going to the land of Canaan where God sent him out to go. I'm going to land this plane. We have a pagan, idol worshiping, husband of his half-sister. I don't know when you look at your life and I look at my life, if any of these sins are yours. I didn't marry my half-sister. I was a pagan. In some way, I was an idol worshiper. Sarai had no children. She was barren. They lived in a land that excluded the Lord from everything. And here we have Abram, who hears the call of God. Abram, get up, leave this city, and head to the land of Canaan. He didn't know God. He was worshiping the moon. And yet, he chose to follow the one true God. and not the pagan god of his father. He didn't follow the moon. It wasn't a symbol in the sky that said, Abram, leave. It was God speaking to Abram in some way. And here's what Abram did. He heard God, like Noah did. He heard God. He took God's word. And as crazy as it is, he risked everything. He sacrificed everything to listen and to follow God. Abram was the only one in his culture, like Noah, who knew God. He was the only one. No one else wanted anything to do with the real, true God. Abram hears a word from God, having no understanding of what he's hearing. He decides he's going to obey. What made him obey? What Abram heard, and I don't know exactly what he heard word for word, but what Abram heard, he trusted so much. He saw God's words as if they were already accomplished. The promise of God that I'm going to give you this land, I'm going to make of you a great nation, he trusted that God had already fulfilled that promise, and yet Abram had not a child to his name. He trusted God. That's what God wants from us. He wants us to trust God in a way as if those promises are already real and valid and happening. I already have salvation if I have Christ in my life. That is a present tense in the sense that I have salvation here. I have the joy of the Lord here. This earth is the beginning of the kingdom of God in my life, yes. But it is already secured in heaven. Once God makes the promise, it cannot be taken away. I can believe, like Abram, that it's already finished. And I don't have to think anymore about it. There was never any doubt in his mind that God was going to keep his word. That is the faith that God granted to Abram. Remember, faith isn't something we produce. Faith is something that God gives to us by his grace. God is working his plan of redemption to the next steps through Abram. Some final thoughts, some things I want to leave you with. I know you're a sinner. As am I. But I don't care, and God doesn't care, how great or numerous your sins are. You cannot sin beyond God's grace. So if you've got sin in your life, give it to Christ. Confess it, ask for forgiveness, be washed in the blood of the Lamb. If you've never given your heart and your life to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that is something that you can do now. That all of your sins will be washed and made whiter than snow, that you will be pure and perfect in God's eyes. Not that we're perfect, but because Christ is perfect, we can be seen as perfect in Christ's righteousness. For those of you who feel like your sin has disqualified you from service, from loving God and following God, please remember this. God does not use perfect people. God used Adam and Eve to create Seth. God used Noah, a sinner, who as soon as he came off the ark, sinned. God used Noah to further the plan of redemption. Your sin is not an excuse to not serve God. Your sin is not an excuse to not serve God. He uses imperfect people to accomplish his plan. Why he does that is because that takes the glory away from us and it magnifies him. There is no reason that I should be standing up here preaching to you because of the sins of my past. But I'm not standing up here preaching because I'm good. I'm standing up here preaching because he's good. I'm standing here preaching because he gets the glory for what he's done in my life. And he gets the glory for what he's done in your life as you serve him in these moments. Noah's faith preserved his family and God's promise to Eve. Abram's faith creates a people through whom God's promise to Eve would be fulfilled. That's why this is so important. Because in the next chapters of Genesis, we are going to see Abram And we are going to see the foundation and the beginning of Israel. Isaac is going to be born, and Abram is going to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. He's not going to kill him because God's going to stop it, but he's going to willingly offer his own son, knowing that God can raise him up from the dead so that he can have new life, because the promise of God to Abraham is through Isaac. Then we have the sons. Then Isaac is going to have children, and Jacob is going to be that son through whom God is going to work, and Jacob, his name is going to be changed to Israel. And Israel is going, and Jacob is going to have 12 sons, and those sons are going to be a nation. And it is through that nation, through that family, that God is going to work to fulfill the promise that he made to Eve in Genesis 3:15. But I'm jumping ahead here. I want you to hear this. Genesis 15:6. He believed God. He believed the Lord. And he counted it to him as righteousness. That is what Abram did in these moments. He believed God. He understood what God said, and without question. Now, he did not do it perfectly. We know the stories, but he believed God, and Abraham was made righteous through Christ because of his faith. Sunbury City Church, as I close, all I want you to remember today is faith. Faith in God. Faith in his word. Faith in his son. Faith is what saves us. It's a gift of God, given by grace. So you see the theme of Genesis. It is all of God's grace. God doesn't need us to save ourselves. He wants us to trust him for the salvation of our souls. Have you trusted Christ? Have you trusted in God's plan for the salvation of your soul? That's the question you have to answer today as you leave and process this message. If you answer yes, I have trusted Christ. I have placed faith, my faith in God. I am trusting him even though I don't know the outcome yet. Praise the Lord. Continue to search for him. Continue to look for his word. Continue to serve him as imperfectly as that might be. But if you're stuck in your sin at this moment and you don't think that there's anything that God can do for you, surrender your life to him at this moment, because he has not cast you off. If you aren't coming to faith in Christ, it's because you are resisting God, because he's calling you. Father in heaven, we lift up our voices and our hearts.